And let's see. And then I just want to talk a minute about the what's going on there in Iran. I think all of us were surprised. In fact, I guess they moved up the date because they knew that all the Khomeini and all the others were meeting in the compound. And so they figured, hey, let's go for it. And so it was a total surprise on Iran. But it is interesting in Ezekiel 38, which is the invasion of Israel in the future, which includes Iran. That Israel is dwelling in peace at the time. And so this may be that sort of beginning of the peace that's going to take place in Israel. And then at some point, Iran's going to turn and partner with Russia and Turkey and Libya and some other countries and attack. So if you want to see this from a biblical prophecy standpoint, it's possible. I can't say it is for sure. But it may be bringing that peace that Israel will be having before the Ezekiel 38 invasion. So anyway, I think that's pretty interesting. We need to pray for our troops and our leaders and so forth as they go through this. And I'm sure they would really appreciate that. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be in verse 47. As we've studied in the past couple of weeks after celebrating the Passover with his disciples and then instituting the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, Jesus and his disciples crossed over the Kidron Valley and went to the base of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And there in the garden, Jesus fought the greatest spiritual battle of all time. As he prayed to his Father that the cup of being the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world would be taken from him. That having to go to the cross and having the sins of every person who has ever lived or whoever will live placed upon him, that cup would be passed from him. And so essentially Jesus was saying, if there's any other way for salvation for humanity to be accomplished, then let it be so. And he prayed that three times, ending each of his prayers with, not my will, but thy will be done. And as we studied, the Father's answer was no. And from that point on, Jesus was set on going to the cross and accomplishing the pain of the price of death for the sins of the people he both created and loved. And through it all, the disciples slept, not heeding Jesus' words to stay awake and pray because the Spirit was willing, but flesh was weak. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Let's pray before we study today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet, that it is a lamp unto our path. And thank you that it was authored by you. And that's why we can know the future, because you've explained it to us. And also, Lord, we can know that these things are true because you've backed it up, both in your word, archaeology, historically, and spiritually. So we thank you, Lord. Speak to our hearts today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately we went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. As we studied before, Judas was a wicked man. It didn't just happen overnight or at the moment. Remember, he was probably the most trusted of all the disciples because he was the keeper of the money box. You want the person you trust the most to do that, and yet he was stealing money out of the money box for his own use. And Jesus had earlier warned his disciples that tonight one of you is going to betray me, and that the one who does, it would be better if he had not been born. Jesus also told Judas that he knew it was him who was going to betray him. Remember, Judas says, is it I, Lord? Or is it I, Master? Is it I? And he goes, yes, it is you. Now, Judas was not only betraying Jesus, but he does it with a kiss. which shows the brazenness and the depth of wickedness of his betrayal. I mean, a kiss is supposed to represent affection, friendship, love. But to do it in a betrayal is as dastardly as it comes. And the whole betrayal by Judas, who, being one of the 12 of Jesus' closest disciples, remember there's the disciples, or maybe hundreds of disciples, but there was only the 12 that he had chose, was actually prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, and reiterated in John 13, verse 18. As Jesus is speaking, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, that he who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." That was prophesied in the Psalms. It's amazing how many of the Psalms were prophetic. We don't think about that sometimes. We think of Isaiah and Malachi and these other books, but the Psalms is loaded with prophecy. In fact, Jesus chose Judas knowing that Judas was going to betray him. However, Jesus, again, he gave Judas every chance, warning him not to do it. And we see that Judas did it anyway, and again, in the most dastardly of ways, betraying him with a kiss. Now, the word dastardly, which is not used so much today, means wicked and cruel. And that's exactly what it was. And notice also that, again, Judas addresses Jesus as master, not Lord. Judas first did it at the Passover table when he says, "Master, is it I?" rather than "Lord, it is I," like the others. You see, Jesus was never Judas's Lord. Judas probably followed Jesus only for what he could get out of it. Remember, he's maybe getting on the ground floor of Messiah Inc. here. I'm going to have a powerful position in the kingdom. And for many today, Jesus is not their Lord. Yeah, they say, "I believe in Jesus, that maybe he's the Son of God, and he died on the cross, rose from the dead," but their lifestyle shows that Jesus is not their Lord. Verse 50, "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." That was the sign. Now, some translations, such as the New International Version, translate it, "Friend, why have you come?" or "Friend, do what you came for." And the reason for the difference is a translation philosophy in the latitude and the translation of the Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek. The King James, New King James, and the King James Version have a more literal and transitional. They preserve the old English patterns. It keeps the ambiguity as a question, "Friend, why have you come?" versus the NIV, which is more idiomatic, tries to clarify the meaning, turns the phrase into a statement, which they believe fits the narrative flow. "Friend, what did you come for?" or "Do what you came for?" or, yeah. Either is considered okay, although I lean toward the New King James Version, because I believe the translators, as well as the manuscript used, are more genuine. Doesn't mean I don't like the NIV. I love the NIV, especially the 1984 version. If you that know the NIV know what I mean. Verse 51. "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Now we learn from other parallel accounts that the person who drew the sword was Peter. That's right, Peter. Remember, Peter had said, "If all deny you, I won't. I'm ready to go to prison or to death with you." We learn from Luke's account and John's account that it was the right ear that Peter cut off, and the servants whose ear he cut off was named Malchus. We also learn that Jesus then took the ear that was cut off, had to pick it up out of the dirt probably, shook it off, you know, put it on, restored the ear. Now, it's conjecture, but assuming that Peter was right-handed, the only way for Peter to have cut off Malchus's right ear is if Malchus's back was facing Peter. In other words, he got him while his back was turned. See? Again, it's conjecture, or assuming that Peter was right-handed. Verse 52, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide for me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" So Jesus tells Peter, "Put away your sword," giving us the famous saying, Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. We've all heard that. It's a little bit of a twist on this saying here. And Jesus lets Peter know in verse 53 here that he could have his father send 12 legions of angels to rescue him. Now, in 33 AD, a Roman legion comprised of about 5,200 fighting men, 5,200. So 12 legions would be 62,400 fighting men. Imagine the destructive power of over 62,000 angels when it only took one angel to kill 185,000 Assyrian troops. So imagine what 62,000 could do. That would be real shock and awe. Verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Remember, the battle of Jesus going to the cross happened earlier when he prayed to the Father. Remember, he prayed again, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The Father's answer was no, it's not possible. And after that, Jesus set his face like flint. He came, he was here to do what he had come to do and what was all prophesied in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus fulfilled about 28 prophecies just on the day he was crucified. 28 of the more than 200 prophecies he fulfilled throughout his life. Again, Jesus, the Creator God in the flesh, that's who Jesus is. Creator, remember, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, and the Word became flesh. That's who Jesus is. And he was, by going to the cross, the only way for humanity to be saved. God set the price for sin so high that only he could pay it. Remember, the wages of sin is death, eternal spiritual death, hell forever. And that's why not just a person could pay for our sins, only God himself could pay for it. And you know what? I'm glad Jesus paid for my sins. Verse 55. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus now addresses the multitude of the soldiers and the servants of the high priest who came to arrest him. And to show them the underhanded way in which they're doing that. Remember, they wanted to wait till after the Passover before they arrested Jesus so they wouldn't cause a riot. And they were looking for some sly way to arrest him. And then Judas offers to betray Jesus and deliver him to them. And they were only too happy to up the timetable, which they did. And unbeknownst to them, they were in doing so fulfilling the scriptures of Jesus being the Passover lamb to be slaughtered on the day that the Passover lamb was slaughtered. We learn from parallel accounts in John 19 that when Jesus asked them, who have you come for? They replied, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus replied, I am he, they fell back to the ground. Sound like something like an old movie, like the court jester with Danny Kaye. You know, they all fall back like dominoes. But unbeknownst to them, though they were arresting Jesus, Jesus was in complete control of what was taking place. Verse 53. But this is out of Luke, actually 22, verse 53. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Again, the scriptures were being fulfilled. And there's a time when it seems like darkness is reigning. Maybe we're living in a world today where it seems like darkness is reigning. Sin is just rampant. But you know what? It's only for a little while. Again, that's why I love reading the end of the book of Revelation. As the late, great Dr. Walter Martin used to say, I've read to the end of the book and we win. We win. We got a glorious future ahead of us. But yeah, it looks bad now. And it looked bad back then. Darkness was reigning. Verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. We'll learn from the parallel accounts that they first took him to Annas' house, who was considered to be the high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, Annas was deposed by the Roman government. Another guy was put in his place, and then eventually Caiaphas became the high priest. But they always looked upon Annas as being kind of like the high priest, because the high priest was supposed to serve for life. So the common people looked kind of like at Annas, and yet Caiaphas was the official high priest. So they're sort of like, you know, joint high priest. Now, it's probable that Annas and Caiaphas shared the same complex in the same courtyard. That was very common back then, where if, you know, it was a relative, you would share the courtyard, especially as wealthy as Annas and Caiaphas were. And so this trial of Jesus, so to speak, probably took place in the courtyard of both where Annas and Caiaphas had their home. Now, here at Caiaphas's home, they were assembled, scribes and elders, many of who were part of the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish ruling council. Now, this was an illegal assembly, breaking multiple Old Testament laws. First of all, they were assembling at night. All the assemblies were supposed to be held during the day. They were looking for false witnesses, breaking one of the Ten Commandments that says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And they would also declare a death sentence upon Jesus, which they were supposed to wait at least one day after the trial had before they declared that. And this is over three, only three of the many that they did. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter follows at a distance. Now I believe Peter is in self-preservation mode. Remember, the flesh is weak. He wanted to see what's going to happen to Jesus. Now we learn from parallel accounts that John was known by the high priest. Maybe he sold and fished. Remember, after all, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were fishermen. They were probably also fishmongers. And fishmonger means that they also sold the fish and seafood. So maybe he was one of the people that sold fresh fish to the high priest. So John was able to get Peter into the courtyard. Verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. These Jewish religious leaders were on a fishing expedition. Of course, that's a term we use today for prosecutors who are seeking to find something on someone to accuse, right? They go on a fishing expedition, and they look for all these things and try to get a grand jury together, even though they don't have any. They're going to trump up or dig up something, kind of like what they did with Donald Trump, right? They tried to do that to him. And it says that they sought false testimony, and as I said before, that blatantly disobeyed the commandment of not bearing false witness against your neighbor. But they didn't care about the truth. They just needed to get two of them to agree, because the law said they needed two or three witnesses before they could convict and sentence to death. And they didn't even get that. Then they had these two witnesses. They came forward. This fellow said, well, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Well, he didn't really say that. That's coming out of John chapter 18 and 19, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, remember, he cleansed it of those thieving sacrifice sellers and currency changers. It says in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So they tried to use this, but the high priest knew that this would not suffice. So what does he do? Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, there are some people who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be God. But right here, Jesus makes it as clear as crystal. And the real icing on the cake is when Jesus references Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And not only that one, but Daniel 7:13. It reads, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Oops, I guess I went too far. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Again, coming with the clouds. This is exactly what Jesus was referencing, and there was no ambiguity about it. And we'll see in a minute that the high priest knew exactly what Jesus is saying. By the way, what Jesus says to the high priest here is a great witnessing tool, especially coupled with Daniel 7:13. It's important to take the note that the high priest, along with some of the Jews of Jesus' day, believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God or a semi-God. And there's a couple of verses, and here's a couple of verses that support that. Psalm 30, verse 4. This is interesting to find in the Proverbs. I hope I said Proverbs there. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. I wanted to make sure that was in the Jewish Bible, and I did. That's in the Jewish Bible. What is the name of his son? Obviously, it's God, his son, right? How about Isaiah 9:6? We all know this one, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So they knew that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. I can give you a bunch more. We just read the one in Psalm 110, verse 1, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now what have you, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. The high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And that, you know, he says he's speaking blasphemy. Blasphemy means to show contempt or disrespect or irreverence to God or something considered sacred. Which Jesus would have done if he was not the Messiah, if he wasn't who he claimed to be. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one who struck you? They treated Jesus with complete contempt. We're told in Luke 22 that they blindfolded him before they hit him. And when you blindfold someone and you hit him, you can't tell when the blow's coming. You can't prepare for it. It's a mean thing to do. Now just think if when they asked, okay, who struck you? Jesus said, Nathan, Samuel, and Jonas. That would have caught their attention. He could have. Isaiah 53, verse 7, we're told that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus will fulfill all of Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee? But he denied it before all of them, saying, I do not know what you're saying. Poor Peter. He goes from being so sure and so courageous earlier, and now he's trying to be inconspicuous, and to his horror, He's being exposed by this servant girl. Now, to give you an idea of how old the servant girl was, she was probably somewhere older than about 12 or 12 and a half years old. In fact, the Jews considered the age of majority when they would pass on or pass that age when they showed signs of physical maturity, such as having a period and so forth. And age of majority refers to the age an individual is considered as legally an adult. And in our society, of course, 18, but back then it was, for a girl, 12 to 12 and a half. So here Peter's denying that he knows Jesus to a less than a 12-year-old girl. Not too courageous there, Peter. But remember, he's in stealth mode. He's trying to be inconspicuous. It's not working out too good. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Now, at this point, Peter is probably sitting around the fire. Maybe, remember, they made a fire to warm themselves. And probably some of the servants and maybe even the soldiers that came to arrest Jesus are around the fire as well. So this is the last thing Peter wanted to hear, is some little servant girl expose him. And this time he denies it with an oath, like, I swear to God, or I swear on my mother's grave, or whatever. Verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Being from the Galilee region, Peter had a Galilean accent, much as like those who are raised from the South, right? I always tell somebody from the South, they got that Southern accent, right? Now, people in the South say we have an accent, but maybe that's just them. It's always kind of fun to try to guess where somebody's from by their accent. Sometimes I'm even right, but... Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now, Peter is doing everything he can to make sure he's not tied to Jesus and exposed as being one of his disciples. For Peter, this was the perfect storm event. You know what the perfect storm event is? When all these things come together in such a way as if you had never expected it to happen, and it does makes you do maybe something that you wouldn't have normally done. I think Peter was in this perfect storm situation, which if it had been any other situation, he would have responded differently, but now he's caught in it. I know I've had a perfect storm event happen in my life. It's not fun. So Peter denies Jesus, even swearing and cursing. It would be like swearing up a storm to prove you're not a Christian. Sadly, we watch a lot of Fox News, and there's this lady on there who claims to be a Christian, even wrote a Christian book, yet she has no problem using the F word and other words. And I think about writing her an email and telling her that she, you know, change her conduct or change her name, you know. But notice it says, immediately a rooster crowed. Now, there's some debate on whether it was a rooster as in a bird, or the cock crowed as in a trumpet that would be sounded at dawn from the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Quite honestly, I'm not really sure. I kind of lean more to it being a rooster as in a bird. But we know one thing, Peter knew what it meant. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. It says in Luke 22 that at the moment that the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. It said how you view the face that Jesus looked at Peter with determines a lot of how you view Jesus. Was it a look of disgust, shaking his head at Peter? Was it a look of, I told you so? Or was it a look of sadness? Or was it a look of encouragement? Because in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus had not only told Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed, but Jesus also told Peter in Luke 22, 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter was being sifted, and Jesus knew it. But he also gives him those great words, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Do you know that according to Romans 8:34, that Jesus is interceding for us before the Father? I believe that Jesus is praying that our faith will not fail. And I believe that each of us at some point will have our faith tested. Maybe you already have. Maybe it was through the death of a child or infidelity by your spouse, which ended in divorce. Maybe it's an illness that you're still fighting, or the loss of a job that you worked so hard at, loss of a business causing you financial ruin. Maybe the loss of a best friend because you've decided to follow Jesus and they want nothing to do with you. Or maybe you've listened to something or read something that's shaken your faith. The great thing is that you're here and that you're still walking with Jesus. And you're probably stronger in your faith. Oftentimes when you go through those so-called crisis of faith or difficult times in your life, that you come out, if you're still walking with Jesus, stronger. Peter is going to recover, and he's going to become the leader of the apostles and be a key person in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's still spreading today. Jesus will be a key factor in that. And after the rooster crowed and Peter remembered Jesus' words, he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man. But again, he returned to following Jesus and he strengthened his brothers. Don't let failure and brokenness be your grave. Let it be a springboard to even a greater walk in following Jesus. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, we're told, "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again." Praise the Lord for that. Rises again. I'll end with this. I know many of you have seen the movie, Chariots of Fire. Oops. Guess I didn't get the right click. This guy was an English runner named Eric Little. He was in that movie, of course, featured. And it was during the AAA championships in Stoke-on-Trent in 1923 that he was running the 440. Early in the race, he was knocked over by another runner. He had lost about 20 yards to the field. And yet he got back up and he sprinted with his trademark head back style and caught every runner and won the race. We're all running a race of faith. It began when we were born again. It ends when we go to be with the Lord. And so even if we get knocked down or fall, we need to get back up and press on and finish the race. And know that Jesus is cheering you on. In fact, it's interesting, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." So Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for what a gracious God you are. You forgave Peter. You restored him. You used him. And Lord, I pray for any here who may feel like they've been knocked down, that they're having that crisis of faith, crisis of following you. Lord, I pray you'll encourage them to get back up and to press on toward the goal. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one that gives us the energy and the power and the ability to run that race to the end. So, Lord, we yield ourselves to you. We thank you that you're cheering us on, that you're interceding for us, and that you love us, Lord, and you want to spend an eternity with us. So encourage those today that may be feeling that way. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for going to the cross and dying for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.